Good afternoon, everyone, and thank you, Mr. Troyer. Happy Sabbath to you all, and hopefully you had a wonderful Sabbath morning. It was a little chilly this morning, but man, the sunshine was bright and feels like spring. Really enjoyed that today. People like heroes. We naturally tend to idolize those we look up to make them larger than life. Oftentimes, it's movie stars and athletes, the elite of this world. And at the same time, we've also perhaps watched movies or heard from stories from others, or maybe even experienced ourselves firsthand, where someone finally meets, say, their childhood hero, whoever that might be, and they've built them up in their minds to be nearly perfect. And when they finally meet them, that perfect image or idea in their mind, it's ruined forever because they don't live up to that expectation. Perhaps they weren't very nice. Perhaps they're a jerk. Or maybe they're not as strong and indestructible as they thought they would be. I think we also sometimes do the same with men and women of the Bible. Heroes of faith, if you will. Now, we don't idolize them in the sense of worshiping, but, and I think it also changes as we get older, we're more balanced, but I can think back to my younger years growing up in the church and how I built up certain people in my mind to being nearly perfect. You know, heroes of the Bible and even pillars in the church now. We know that no one is perfect, no human being is perfect, but we can start believing that they're really, really close. We're capable of convincing ourselves of just about anything. Now, I'm not taking away from anyone's righteousness or spiritual success, but all humans are human. And if they can do it, we can too. In this message, we're going to look at some examples in the New Testament church of people who were true heroes of the faith, and yet also imperfect. They weren't superhumans. They didn't have some special secret that we don't know about. They were people who had the same struggles and the same spiritual potential that we have. The title for today's message is The Not-So-Secret to Spiritual Success. A little different, doesn't really flow, but it gets the point across. The not-so-secret to spiritual success. The first example we're going to look at is found in Acts chapter 15. If you would begin turning there, Acts chapter 15. We find someone here who is pretty harshly criticized by the Apostle Paul, and apparently for good reason. Acts chapter 15. We'll read beginning in verse 36, the end of the chapter. There's a disagreement about this individual. Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this is not a sinful interaction. It's simply two differing opinions, both of which were probably right. Acts chapter 12 records that Mark was with Barnabas and Paul on what is often called the first missionary journey. And according to what we read here, he left unexpectedly in Pamphylia and as a result, Paul lost confidence in him. However, Barnabas was willing to give Mark another chance, and he felt strongly enough about it to disagree with Paul. So who is this Mark? The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about him, but I'd like to look at a little bit of his background to see if we can piece together some reasonable speculation about what happened here. So he's also known as it says here, John Mark, and he grew up in the faith. Now, what age, we don't know, but it seems that many church activities took place at his mother's home. And it reads, you can find that in Acts chapter 12 as well. And some speculate that perhaps even Christ's final Passover could have been there. We don't know. But in any case, Mark grew up in the church and was very involved in a lot of the interactions. It is also believed that his father may have died, which is why he would have been so close to Barnabas, who was his cousin. And as we all know, he was also the author of the Gospel of Mark. I'll reference Mark chapter 14 and verse 51-52, because this leads us to believe that perhaps he was younger, and that might have led to some of his actions that we read about here in chapter 15. I'll just read Mark 14, verse 51-52. It's when Christ was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says here, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, because he's the only one who writes about this, many believe that he was writing about himself, that he was this young man, clearly younger than the other apostles, the other followers, in this example. Peter also calls him his son. And many traditions say that the Gospel of Mark is mostly the recollections of Peter that Mark wrote down. So why share all of this information to you, with you? Well, I think it helps fill in some of the details of what may have happened here leading up to chapter 15 in Acts. Mark, if he was younger, which it seems that he was probably still pretty immature and flaky. And when he traveled with Paul and Barnabas, he broke a commitment with them and a commitment to being involved in God's work. Was it a sin? Well, we don't know that. We can't know that. Did he make a mistake? Yeah, he did. If it hadn't been a mistake, it would have probably been a wise and well-thought-out decision if he had decided, you know, traveling with these men, doing the work in the ministry this way, that's really not for me. I need to change my perspective. I need to change how I'm living my life. But the fact that this was so upsetting to Paul that he just left all of a sudden, and the fact that he came back later here in Acts chapter 15 desiring to go with them, it was a decision that he made that was a mistake. Bottom line, he just had some growing up to do. Now, when we're young, we often make impulsive decisions. And I think this example can really relate to all of us when we were younger, or if we still are younger, when we make mistakes. We don't always think things through and later regret it. Maybe we don't commit to something as fully as we should. So we can learn a lesson from John Mark here in this example. But long term, I don't want to just dwell on the fact that here he made one small mistake. Because later, in three separate letters, Paul speaks very highly of him. He speaks very highly of him. He considers him an equal. Begin turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. In each of these three letters, Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer, someone who was a good servant to the church. 2 Timothy 4, and we'll read just verse 11. Verse 11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So Mark's story didn't end with one mistake. It was recorded for us, an example of how two righteous servants of God can disagree and yet not sin and have differing opinions, but also gives us an example of how we can relate to these people. So Mark was a success. He was a successful Christian. He did serve, as we all strive to. The next example I'd like to look at is in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is someone that we probably rarely read about and don't even really think about it when we do. This is the only mention of him in the entire Bible, but it's the man Ananias of Damascus, not to be confused with Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and died as a result. This is a different man. This is the man who helped Saul during his conversion. Leading up to verse 10 is where we're going to pick up the story. Leading up to that verse, Paul had been, who was called Saul at the time, he was the one persecuting God's church, and severely so. He was imprisoning and murdering, and he was zealous for fighting against the church. But then he struck down on his way to Damascus. Verse 10, we'll pick up the story here. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" And we'll pause there. Jesus Christ spoke to him in a vision. How many people down through history can say that? I mean, that's pretty incredible. If we had that opportunity, we would be ecstatic to hear directly from Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight.'" Verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" We'll pause there. Now, I don't believe for a moment that this is a lack of faith or questioning God's authority, or that we, for some reason, need to criticize Ananias or critique him or say that he made a mistake. But I think it's relatable, makes him relatable. He's stating facts here. He's stating the facts that, okay, this is Saul of Tarsus. That is this the same man that I've heard about, the one that's causing all this trouble? He wasn't a robot who just did what he was asked without thinking and reasoning. We all do that. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a lack of faith, but he was questioning what's going on here, trying to understand, not questioning God's authority, but trying to understand, looking at things from what doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Ananias here we see in process growing as a Christian. He had an opportunity here to grow in faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. But he did as God commanded, didn't he? He didn't argue. He didn't go kicking and screaming. But I would guess he wondered within himself, you know, I didn't see this coming. Saul of Tarsus, really? Well, hey, I guess God knows what he's doing. You know, those are the kind of thoughts that he may have had. And yet he obeyed. How did he succeed? What was his secret? Did he have a secret? We'll get to that. Acts chapter 22, one more mention of this same man, but it's a part of the same story that Paul is recalling. Acts 22, verse 12. We'll just read the one verse. In this scripture, Paul has been arrested at Jerusalem, and he was before a crowd, and he spoke to them, and he was relaying to them his conversion, how he was converted, this blinding on the road to Damascus. And this is estimated to be about 25 years later that he's, you know, sharing this. So this is years later, and Paul has some very good things to say about Ananias. Verse 12, he says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there." So even 25 years later, we can see here that Ananias was still strong in the faith, still committed to doing God's work. He was successful. The next example is Simon Peter, a leading apostle. We all know a great deal about Peter, and we remember that he had his fair share of blunders as a follower of Christ, didn't he? He had no inhibitions, which could be a strength, and it could be a weakness, something to admire him for, no inhibitions. And then he preached a powerful sermon on the Feast of Pentecost after receiving the Holy Spirit. And then even more, God used him to show the church that he was calling Gentiles, not just Jews. That famous account in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. And Peter is one that Jesus Christ himself put in a leadership position. He asked him to feed my sheep. He made it clear that he was to be a leader in the church. How could we ever relate to him? You know, a pillar in the church, at the beginning of the church, like that. But, you know, Peter was just as susceptible to peer pressure as any of us. And he fell prey to it. He denied Christ three times when Christ was arrested. It's like, yeah, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit then. That was different. Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and see that once again, Peter was not perfect. He was not infallible. He was just like us, a human being trying to do what's right and struggling at times. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This would have been after the event with in Acts chapter 10 when God made it clear that he was calling Gentiles. So he knew that they were equal and should be in the church. Verse 11, Paul recalls. He says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And we'll stop there. The purpose of reading this was to see that Peter made a mistake here. He was not perfect. He struggled. And according to Paul, he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, as he should have, until certain men came from Jerusalem. And when they came, he once again fell prey to peer pressure and reverted back to the strong and ingrained Jewish custom of avoiding Gentiles. Now, in all fairness to Peter, this was very deeply ingrained in him. And it's not something that just goes away easily. They literally taught and believed and were convicted that Gentiles were lesser human beings. Plus, some of these men who came from James probably didn't agree with the decision that Gentiles were equal in the church, which made the peer pressure even harder. But many have compared this culture, this custom of theirs, similar to what it was having slavery in America many, many decades ago. Did that mindset change as soon as the Civil War was over? No, even 100 years later, a century later, in the 1960s, there was still segregation, especially in the Deep South. It doesn't go away like that. So Peter had a lot to fight against, his human nature, everything he'd been taught. You know, he was taught that it was not okay, it was unclean to be with Gentiles. But at the same time, it was wrong. It was sinful. Having God's Holy Spirit doesn't instantly remove all human nature from us now, does it? And here Paul felt compelled, and rightly so, to address him in public because it was causing division in the church. He needed to nip it in the bud. We couldn't have that. So we can relate to Peter as well. He was very strong in the church, very strong in the faith, but it was two steps forward and one step back sometimes, just like it is for us. And he overcame, and he remained faithful till his death. The last example I'd like to look at is the Apostle Paul himself, another strong man in the faith. And in some ways, I find Paul to be the hardest to relate to. There's so much written about him, and so much instruction from him, and very little to criticize. A lot of doctrine that God inspired through him. Now, yes, he was a murderer, and he persecuted the church, but then he was converted. How could we ever relate to someone as great as Paul? Well, of course, there's the section of scripture that I think a lot of us appreciate greatly, Romans chapter 7, when he talks about, you know, doing what we will not to do, and what we will not to do, that we do, and vice versa. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But even that self-proclaimed struggle he shares, Paul was not invincible. He wasn't a superhuman, and he didn't always make the right decisions. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 16. Sometimes we think we have figured out what God wants us to do until he shows us otherwise. Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 10. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, Asia is modern-day Turkey, and these three cities, or these three areas, Mysia, Bithynia, and Troas, were on the western side along the coastal area, and that's where they were trying to go to preach the gospel, but they kept hitting roadblocks. They couldn't make progress. And instead, the Holy Spirit called them to Macedonia, which was across the sea, over north of Greece. Have you ever experienced this? You know, when you don't get it right the first time, perhaps with a job situation, whatever it might be, you keep running into that same wall over and over and hitting your head against the wall, or the closed door that you think you have to get through, that's clearly the answer, until there's this wide open highway, this door God is holding wide open, and you're like, how did I not see that? That happens, and it happened to Paul here. And I'm sure it happened many other times. Paul was the same. We can relate to him. He was an imperfect human who was trying his best. Philippians 4, verse 12 is where he says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." How do you think he learned that? He didn't just know. He had to be tested time and again. He had to be pushed to his limits a few times. 2 Corinthians 1, he shares that that did happen, that he was pushed to his limits. Paul was not perfect. He had his limits also. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, beginning in verse 8 through verse 11. Paul shares here some trouble that they went through. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The stress and suffering at whatever time this was, Paul recalls, was so great that he'd wished he was not alive. He had his limits. Whatever trial they were enduring, it was the absolute max that he could handle. All of these men, these four examples we've gone through, we haven't looked at to put them down, to somehow minimize them, or just make ourselves feel better. It's to show that we're all the same. All of these men, giants in the faith, were imperfect. They were fragile, just like us. They sinned like we do. They struggled every day like we do. They took one step back. But ultimately, they succeeded. They succeeded in their journey. How? How did they do it? How can we do it? Did they somehow have a secret that we don't know? They have a better chance because they were closer to when Christ was on the earth? Of course not. We should never think that. We should be encouraged by knowing that we can do it. God has given us the answer. There is no secret that we don't know. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It lays out the formula for us here. We'll finish the message by going through three steps, three not-so-secret steps to spiritual success. How can we succeed just like they did? It is possible. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a well-known memory scripture. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the formula for conversion. Repentance and baptism, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now, after conversion, the order rearranges a little bit, but it's all still there. The answer is right here in the scriptures. It's not secretive. It's not beyond our intelligence. It's right here for us to follow. Step number one to spiritual success, we must have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We must have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We can't succeed without it. It's not possible. And we'll read that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We must have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us if we're going to succeed in our spiritual lives, to be in his kingdom. Now, leading up to verse 10, it says in verses 6 through 9, it talks about spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge and how you can have that. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit," this knowledge, this wisdom. God revealed it through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the eternal that he may direct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And that mind of Christ we have through God's Spirit. We must have it in order to understand spiritual things. Step number one is having God's Spirit. It's the most important. Let's turn next to John chapter 15 and read about what Christ was teaching his disciples towards the end of his life. The heading on chapter 15 reads, "The True Vine." We'll read verses 4 and 5. Christ teaches here. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without God's Spirit, Christ dwelling in us, we cannot understand spiritual things. We can do nothing. We cannot succeed in our spiritual journey. We must have God's Spirit and stir it up. You know, we all know that it's possible, we read it's very possible to quench God's Spirit and to lose it, and then it no longer dwells in us. Spiritual success starts with the Holy Spirit, but it must also include our part, repentance. Steps 2 and 3 are about repentance. The Life Open Truth website says that repentance is a change of heart and change of direction. It involves a determination to stop sinning and to not sin in the future. Step two for spiritual success, we must deeply desire to change. We must deeply desire to change. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. Paul has some compliments to share with the Corinthians here, and he's very pleased to see their change. If you remember, his first letter was very corrective. There was a lot of division in Corinth, and of course they were allowing sexual sin to exist within their congregation. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." It led to repentance. That's the goal. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Verse 10 says here that repentance is what's necessary to lead to salvation. It's our part that we have to do to gain that gift. That's our goal, and it's an ongoing process. Verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This was the result of true repentance, godly sorrow, a deep desire to change. Wouldn't it be great if God could say those things about us? That we had a deep desire to change, that we had fear, vehement desire, zeal. That should describe us at times. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Repentance doesn't end with a desire to change. There's more to it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. The beginning of the chapter talks about the mind of Christ and how to put on the mind of Christ. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We must have the will, the desire to change, because if we don't desire to change, we sure aren't going to change. I mean, how many times have we done that with, you know, a habit at home or, you know, something that we should make a higher priority, and deep down we really don't want to do it, so we don't. You know, I can convince myself at work that, well, I really need to make this a higher priority, but I don't like doing it. So then somehow it just slips down the priority list and I don't get it done. We're very capable of that, so we have to want to change. But as it says here in verse 13, it says both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Once we have that change of heart, we have to change that or turn that into action. Step number three, put it into action. Step number three for spiritual success, put it into action. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 talks about the importance of our actions and what they tell about our character. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees often because of their lack of doing good things. Their fruit, as it says here, made known what their true character was. Verse 43 says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Let's read that again. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" We can have a desire to change, but if we don't actually change, it's all in vain. Christ will not recognize us. We are not one of his. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing," when we don't have action behind our desire, "who did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." We can hear, we can have all the knowledge, we can even want to do better, but if we don't turn that into action, we have failed. As they say, good intentions aren't good enough. It's what we do that matters. Brethren, we're not alone in this journey. We're all on the same journey, the same path towards God's kingdom. And we can succeed. We should never doubt that. It is possible. Many have done it, and so can we. There's no secret knowledge, no secret power that we don't have access to. Mark, Ananias, Peter, Paul, and everyone else who has gone before us had the very same tools that we have been given. I mean, we're blessed, we're privileged that God has called us. The world doesn't have that. We have that. He has called and chosen us, and it is a great honor and privilege. We have the very power of God Almighty dwelling in us. Just like these men, we have been given that same great gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever listened to Dave Ramsey, you've heard him talk about having gazelle intensity. It means to go all out, never look back, never slow down. I don't really like that analogy, if I'm being completely honest with myself, because that's really hard. I like, you know, just kind of going, chugging along, nice and even keeled. No, don't get too crazy. But that's not good enough. That's not giving it our all. We will falter, just like the men that we read about today. But we've also read that they succeeded. They overcame. And they will receive a crown of glory. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll close with this one scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I think this is probably the most encouraging of all. We talked today about relating to the heroes of faith, that we're not somehow inferior to them or they superior to us. We have just as good of a chance of succeeding as they did. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brethren, the next time that you think you can't do it, you read this. Our Savior knows what we're going through. He knows our weaknesses. He has experienced it. And he promises to help us. That is awesome. God has given us the tools. He has given us his Spirit. Our job is repentance and continuing to try to overcome, to turn our desire into actions. He promises to help us when we ask him.